You are listening to our verse-by-verse Revelation MP3 series, a presentation of Victory in Grace.
This morning we are in Revelation chapter 17, and we will be continuing our verse-by-verse study of this fantastic book. If you'll remember, the book is not about prophecy. The book is not about the end times. The book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of who He really is. Ultimately, came as a baby, helpless, little, leaving His glory in heaven in Bethlehem. Grew up as a boy, then a young man, and then a man, never sinning, but yet becoming sin as He was nailed to the cross. And the picture that a lot of people have of Jesus is the one that is nailed to a cross, bleeding and defeated. But that's not Jesus, is it? Jesus is alive and glorified, and an incredible image if you were to see Him. So don't think of Jesus in the pictures that you see. First of all, I don't think they had any way to record or capture what He looked like. And most of the pictures I've seen, He's very white and very long hair and kind of very wimpy looking. I don't think that's what He looked like as a man. I think He had more olive skin. I think He was tougher because of the elements and because of the life of the day, and a lot different than what is depicted. But none of those things are anything of what He looks like today, because He's glorified it. And the book is revealing Him. And we're in the last part of chapter 17. If you'll remember, this chapter and the next chapter are dealing with the fall of Babylon. And Babylon isn't a geographic location as much as it's a world system. And it has three components. The world system is religious, economic, and political. Next week and the following week, Dad will be preaching about the fall of the economic and political Babylon. Today we will see the final chapter in the religious Babylon. My title is The Great Ride Lied. I don't think that's hard to say at all. Of course, I've been preparing the message during the week, and I've probably been able to get it down, but the great ride lied. How many of you have ever been on a great ride? You've been taken for a ride. There's a story that I thought of an event that happened with the Chicago Police Department a little over a year ago, when there was a policeman. He actually wasn't a policeman, but he looked like a cop, and he went on patrol with a real police officer, and he patrolled for 5 hours with the police officer in Chicago. They figured out that this wasn't a real police officer. He had just gotten in and said he was and went along. And what makes matters worse and more embarrassing is that he was only 14. And in the news releases, the Chicago Police Department was saying things like, "He looked a lot older than he really was." Well, I hope so. "He didn't issue any tickets." Well, I'm glad about that. "He didn't drive." That's good. "He didn't have a gun." Excellent. That's good. But it's very embarrassing. It was very embarrassing to the police department and even the mayor. Now, before you start thinking I'm putting down the Chicago Police Department, I'm not. I think they have one of the hardest jobs in the world, and there are great men and women on the police force. But those things are embarrassing, and he went along for a ride. He took them along for a ride, but I think he eventually went for a ride, didn't he? Today, we're going to look at a ride that lied. We're going to look at the beast that was carrying the woman. And if you remember, John is astonished at this woman's appearance. He's astonished when he sees her unquenchable thirst for the blood of the saints. He's marveling at the fact that she's arrayed like she is. He sees her gorgeously arrayed and drunk with the wine, the blood of the saints. In Jeremiah 51:49, I think John had this picture of Babylon. "As Babylon hath caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth." Other places in Scripture predicted the fall of Babylon, and if Babylon had fallen, then why was this woman, whose name on her was Babylon, why did she look so good? And why wasn't she utterly destroyed? I think that's what he was marveling at. The vision is taking him by surprise because instead of a victory for the saints, he sees their physical death and destruction. And then instead of Babylon's demise, he sees this beautiful, adorned woman who's riding high on a beast. He's perplexed by this, and he's trying to figure all this out. And that's where we come to chapter 17, verse 14 today. And my first point is dominant lamb. We see the lamb, and usually don't think of a lamb as dominant, do you? A lamb is usually meek and lowly. But this lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world, the Lamb of God, we're told in this verse, is the King of kings and Lord of lords. In verse 14, it says this, "These shall make war with the Lamb." Now, by the way, if you want to know who these are the 10 kings. The horns of the beast. The beast, the Roman Empire, the 10 kings would be the powers of the world. Many scholars believe that the world at this time is divided into 10 regions. You know what would solve a lot of our problems in the United States with immigration? And I'm not for this, but this would solve it if we merge with Canada and Mexico. All of a sudden, we don't have an immigration problem anymore. We're all one union. And I do see a day when the world will be getting together like that and be these super regions. And some people have looked at the continents in geography and they've said there are 10 regions. And then there would be a head of all of these regions that would be giving power to the Antichrist. Remember how he comes and he conquers, but he comes in peace and he's given power. And then pretty soon he turns and starts shedding a lot of blood. But the kings of the world find this one person has all the answers and they give him power. This one man that seems to solve the Mideast peace crisis, they give him the power, the Antichrist. So these 10 kings, these 10 horns, it says, will make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. We're getting an interpretation of what the symbols mean. The woman we found to be the religious Babylon, the beast to be the revived empire with represented by the Antichrist. The waters now we know are the peoples of the world. So we're finding out the interpretation of it, but the first thing that I want to point your attention to is all opposition all along have been toward the Lamb. Even today, all opposition is against Christ, the Lamb. That's really what it's all about. That's really what everything is all about. It's this demonic battle. It's Satan against God, Satan against Jesus Christ. By the way, don't ever think that they're equals. Don't ever think that there's God and there's Satan. They're not equals. They're not the same. One is a created being. The other is the Creator. The Creator has given authority and has not pulled that away yet and will one day by conquering Satan, but not yet. But there's this battle that rages, but it's always about Christ. That's what everything is about. And this introduces the final conflict. The final conflict is chapter 19, where we come to this end of the 7-year tribulation period and the return of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. So all of this, these two chapters, 17 and 18, are funneling toward 19 and that final battle. So now we have the Antichrist, who's very confident in himself and very daring, and he's leading his empire against the Son of God. Again, pointing to that battle of Armageddon. We have this Babylon, this anti-God system. Satan has been behind this, and now it's at its highest point. Babylon, the system, anti-God system, started in Babel. It started in Babel with Nimrod, and all religion, and you could look at Greek mythology, you could look at the Egyptian religions, you can look at all of these things. all have roots and similarities with this Babel and with this religion that began there. And so now it's at its zenith, it's at its high point. Now Satan is going to take and go against God in this final conflict on earth. How blind can mankind be? How blind do we see mankind at this time? All the world religious leaders coming together. If only we would study the Bible. If only we would read what it says. If only we would allow the Spirit of God to teach us and to help us understand it. We also find here the victory of Jesus. This is a battle against the world and Satan against Jesus Christ, the Lamb. But who wins? Who wins? It's the Lamb. The Lamb is victorious. Nikeo. You all know Nike, right? Greek for victory or conqueror. We know that because of a tennis shoe. It's how we learned Greek, from a tennis shoe company. But he is victorious. It's the same word. Okay, it's the verb of that word. And he does, Jesus prevails, he overcomes, and he conquers. And we see that here, and we see the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those are Old Testament words. These are words that we find in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, it talks about the Nebuchadnezzar saying, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings." God is sovereign. God is in charge. God is in control. And King of Kings, it shows us his authority and his sovereignty. And Lord of Lords shows his majesty and his power. That's what we're talking about. The Lamb is victorious. And every ruler in all nations and all people, whether they like it or not, whether they know it or not, are subject to him. That's why I'm glad I'm on the winning side. That's why I wish every person would be on the winning side, would be on the side of the Lamb, because he's going to win. He's already won. And those that determine to fight against him and the demon angels and humanity that fight against him, they've lost and they're in ruin and they will be in ruin. What does it mean, though, when it says in the second part of the first verse that we looked at today, "They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful"? Well, one thing, let me tell you this, those that are with him are also victorious. He's victorious because he's the Lamb and he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But those that are with him and on his side are also victorious. Are they victorious because they're mighty and strong and great and powerful? Or are they victorious because they're with him? They're on his side. They're on his team. It's kind of like the basketball team with the star. You're going to win a championship not because of your talents and abilities, but because you happen to be on the right team. And you happen to throw him the ball a lot. That's why you're victorious. Who are these people that are with the Lamb? Well, we're told in a future part of this book that the saints are robed in righteousness and are going to be coming with him in robes of righteousness and in robes of white. And he's coming back for this final battle, and the saints will be with him. You know who that is? That's us. Those that are saved, those that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be with him when he returns. At his glorious appearing, when he returns at the Battle of Armageddon, the saints are with him. And we are victorious because he is victorious. But you say, well, what does it mean about being called and chosen and faithful? Well, there's a difference in earthly armies, is there not, with those that are the common enlisted person and then those that are chosen by the general, the picked people, the ones that are more elite, the ones that the general can place his confidence in. We see kind of this represented in Gideon, in Gideon's story. And we see that there were many thousand that were part of the army, but God said, you know what? I want the glory. I don't want 32,000 people to get the glory. Let's whittle them down. And so he said, Gideon, say to those that really don't want to be here to go home. If you're scared, get out of here. And a lot of them left. But there were still many there. And God said to Gideon, now take them to a stream. And those that bend down and lap like dogs, they'll go home. And those that cup their hands and drink, they'll stay. Now you say, well, why would God choose people that are, you know, using their hands to drink? What does that mean? And I remember a sermon once, and the preacher said it was because they were more alert. And they weren't going to just put down everything and put their face in the water. They were going to drink looking up. And that made some sense to me. All I know is God didn't want 32,000. He wanted 300. And that's how he did it. He handpicked some. So is that what this is talking about? Does it mean that there's going to be certain people that God picks to go to heaven? The problem with that is that would also mean there's a certain group that God doesn't pick, and therefore would almost seem to me like that's not the character of God, that is love. If there's certain people born to go to heaven and certain people born to go to hell, what love is this? It doesn't make sense to me. And we find in Scripture phrases like Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. How I look at this, when we find in Scripture the word elect or chosen, I refer to a couple passages. And if you can keep these two passages in mind, I think you really understand what it means to be elect or to be chosen. 1 Peter 1:2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. It talks about election. What is election? What determines election? It says here, the foreknowledge of God. In Romans 8:29-30, it says, whom he did foreknow. Okay, so we have that word again, foreknow. What is the foreknowledge? I believe it's simply, he knew who would receive him. Who would choose to be on his side, who would receive the gift of eternal life, who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the condition of salvation? What does God say you must do to be saved? Most religions, and I'm talking about Christianity, Romanism, Protestantism, I'm talking about cults, I'm talking about Hindus, I'm talking about all religions teach, basically, if you boil it all down, that if you're good enough, you might make it. It's all works-based, right? So most people say, well, how am I going to get to heaven? They would say, well, I want to be in church at least twice a year. I want to be really faithful. I want to give money. I want to make sure I give my dollar in the offering plate. I want to help people. I want to volunteer once a year or give blood once every 10 years. That's really good. And I want to perform works. And they think that their performing is how they'll get to heaven. They think that's the condition that God has set. But what is the condition? What is the condition that God has set for salvation? According to the Word of God, not according to what we think, but according to the Bible. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not works. It's a gift. And Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What that tells me is it's not works, but it's free. It's a gift to those who believe. Now, what is the condition then for salvation? How are we saved? Through faith, through belief. Belief not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our religion, but belief that Jesus paid it all, that he died and shed his blood, that he rose again the third day. Believing in him, according to Scripture, is how we have everlasting life. It's how we're saved. So when we choose him and choose to come to him the way he says we must, which is without works, without anything, and just believing him, he chooses us. He knew our decision before the foundation of the world. Now, that's hard to understand, his foreknowledge, but he's God. So he's not choosing randomly people, he's choosing those who have chosen him, who have believed on him, who have trusted. And now those people, it says, whom he did foreknow, and back to Romans 8:29, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So predestination comes in that those that are saved, those that chose him and he chose, are preordained to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And that's the Christian life. That's why we are indwelt by the Spirit and we are to be filled by the Spirit of God. We're to be like Jesus and be changed into his image each and every day. It's a metamorphosis. It's a remarkable change that can happen in your life. And this is what is predestined, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So we see the word called. And whom he did called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. So I tell you this, I believe all people are called. I believe all people, God wants all people to be saved. Okay, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will call all men unto myself. I believe that there truly are many that are called, but there are very few. By the way, that verse that I quoted in Matthew 22, there's a whole series of parables. Parables are really hard to figure out unless Jesus interprets them for us. But there's a whole series of parables right here that he didn't interpret. This one, where it says many are called but few are chosen, is a parable. And by the way, his whole conversation in this part of Scripture is dealing with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious elite of the day who thought their religion would get them to heaven. They thought their works would get them to heaven. And Jesus gives a story about a king whose son was going to be wed, and he invited all the people on the A-list, and they all just basically said, who cares? We don't want to go. And so God punished them. And then he says, just go to anybody. Go to the highways and byways and just bring everyone. Okay? So I believe it's a picture of Israel just saying, no, as a nation, we reject him as Messiah. And God saying, okay, then we're going to open this up in this parentheses that we're in, the church age, and we're going to just go to everyone and call all people to be part of the church, to be saved. Very few respond, but he does get people to come. But even in this parable, we find one person there that was not clothed in the garment that God gave them. And he was kicked out. Why? Because he was not clothed in righteousness. He came on his own and was wearing what he thought. And again, another picture that you can't come to God in your own works, your own righteousness, your own clothing. Why? Because you're underdressed. As a matter of fact, you're naked. You have nothing. You must be born again. You must be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So again, it's this, all people, I believe, are called, but those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that by his foreknowledge and therefore chose them, and they are elect. And we find the election in Scripture, so we know it's there. So hopefully we can understand this. Now, let's go back to our text and our verses. It says that they are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. This group that comes back victorious with them. And I can look at it two ways. One, this is the entire body of Christ that returns with him, and we find that in another place in Scripture. It seems to be the entire body of Christ that is with Christ. When he returns, we are all with him. Those that serve faithfully, those that did not, we're all with him. Perhaps this is talking about kind of a rank situation, where those that are the most faithful are going to be the ones that are right with him, and those, and then in succession, there would be ranked back. I don't know if that's what it means or if it simply means all of these people are chosen in that they believed, and in that they believe they are faithful to what God had said by accepting the only requirement for salvation. I'm not sure what it means, but I do think there probably is a ranking. We do know there are positions of authority that will rule and reign with Christ. So in other words, what I'm telling you this is this, and I know for sure, it does matter how we lived after salvation. It does matter. It makes a difference that we don't get sucked up with the philosophies of the world, entertainments of the world, and we don't do what God wants us to do in this life. It doesn't mean he's going to kick you off into hell, but it means that you won't have the rewards in heaven. And I don't know exactly what that means. Does that mean that you're going to be farther back? I don't know what it means. But I do know this. All people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. They believe in him and him alone. They have everlasting life. And it's wonderful that God knew that. He knew the decision that would be made. He didn't cause you to make the decision. There's free will. We're going to look at the sovereignty of God in a moment. But he knew it. He knew it. The second point today, and we'll look at verse 16 now, is the disturbing scene. And if this were a TV program, I would say, not all of this is suitable for younger audiences. Or people might be disturbed, but this is the scripture, and we're going to read it. In verse 16 of Revelation 17. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, unto the words of God, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So here we have the beast that is the great ride, and the woman riding it. All of a sudden the beast turns on the rider and destroys the rider. So the woman, the world church, the world religion that helps the beast come to power, and these kings that are giving the woman a ride, and they're kind of a mutual relationship. The world religion is helping this revised Roman Empire and the Antichrist is helping the woman by carrying her along. All of a sudden, there's a destruction of her. And we see the destruction of the first component of Babylon. This is right here. I believe this happens right here at the midpoint when the Antichrist set himself up in the rebuilt Jewish temple. And he desecrates the temple by making him to be God. At this point, the nation Israel will know they've been duped. A remnant of them will be saved. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will realize Jesus is the Messiah, and they'll believe in him. And then the whole rest of the tribulation, they'll be trying to hide out and flee from the Antichrist. But the Antichrist at this point, he's been brought to power by all the world religions. Now he destroys all the world religions, and he says, no one shall worship anything other than me. Up to this point, it'd be like, everything's fine. You know, you worship your God, you worship your God. We all kind of worship the same God. Let's just all sing kumbaya. And let's just kind of all hold hands and everything's fine and what is love. And you kind of feel that today. Okay? That's gone halfway through. He says, no, I'm God, you worship me. And all of a sudden, I believe at this point, religious Babylon is destroyed. In a very graphic way, it talks about this destruction. But it also talks about God putting this into their hearts. The kings of the earth that gave the authority to the Antichrist, God put this in their heart to do this, to destroy the world religious system. Well, God says that world religious system will be destroyed. What began in Babel, what began by Nimrod, has been wiped out at this point. And God had predicted this, and God does it. But he uses wicked people. Do we find the scripture telling us this has happened before? That God uses evil men to accomplish his will? It seems strange to us. Why would God do that? But God does that. And that's God's choice, and that's what God decided to do. And he used Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? Not exactly a righteous man. He used Babylon to punish Israel, not exactly a righteous culture and people. And we find other examples of this, Assyria also. God used them to accomplish his will, and now God uses this evil group of people, and even the Antichrist himself, to destroy world religion. It's sovereignty. How does God make it work? How does God do it? And I'm convinced that God does not affect your will. Okay? God does not force him upon you. nor force you to do anything that you don't already want to do. You say, well, then how does God put into the hearts of these kings to destroy the woman? Well, let me just give you one example, and I'm not saying this is God's doing, but I just want to point out and illustrate to you how God can move circumstances to accomplish His will. We know that we have a tragedy in the Gulf of Mexico, an oil spill that has been going on for months. It is temporarily stopped right now, but that oil spill can literally change a nation. It can change a lot of things. By that one incident, that one pretty small place on the planet could literally affect who's the next president of the United States. I'm not putting any blame anywhere, but a lot of people are angry with the administration for not doing more. Is this his fault? Is this an accident? It's a tragedy. It's a horrible thing that's happened. But this literal one event that God could have prevented happened, and it could literally move and change the future of a nation in many different ways, but the one I'm illustrating is in who might be our next president. Do you see? Katrina came in, and the same thing happened. The president was blamed. Is the president at fault for a hurricane? Now, I know a lot of powerful people, but I don't think they're that powerful that they could be. I think there's one person that we could point at for causing a hurricane, and that's someone that speaks a lot. But you know what? Things happen. And somehow, some way, God can steer and move, and circumstances, or maybe a thought. A thought can be put into the mind. Is that God making someone do something? No. But isn't that how a Christian is supposed to be led? By the Holy Spirit? That maybe not, you're not going to hear an audible voice, but if you're really walking in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit's going to be guiding you. You're going to have maybe a thought to pray for someone or a thought to witness to someone. It's really neat when that happens. But this is how God works. He's not overruling free will. He'll never force Himself upon anyone, but He can still somehow steer. And we're told that He does steer governments and kings and nations. And here we find it. He's making these 10 and the Antichrist turn on the world religious system, Babylon. And it's amazing to me how it all happens. And it's only by God, only can He do this. We could never think that far ahead and know what could possibly happen in the future. But He does. He does. Throughout history, political systems have used religion and religious bodies to further their political causes. And here, this is what has happened. The world church, the world religion has come together to further the revision of the Roman Empire. And now we have the destruction of the world religion. Psalm 76 verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." God has that ability. Sovereignly. We don't understand it. We don't know how it works. But we know He is definitely in charge. Amen. He's in charge. Number three, we come to the desolate woman. And this is the last verse of the chapter. "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So here we have the woman who all along has occupied a very central position. By sitting on many waters, all the peoples of the earth are represented in this mega religion. All religions coming together under one roof, under one cause, and that is world peace, probably saving the planet, whatever the cause is. And you see even evangelicals today more worried about the environment than they are about souls. And so I see this happening even today. The world will be joined and religions will be more focused on saving the planet and all of these things than upon God. It's all over. It's all over halfway through. That ride, it was a great ride. You ever hear people say that? Wow, that was a great ride. And then the ride ends in catastrophe, in destruction. Remember the two cities that we find here in Revelation? The two cities, the one is the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. In Revelation 3:12, it says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. We have that beautiful city, wonderful city, eternal city. The citizens of the city are the believers. The rules and laws of the city are God's. The destiny of the city is wonderful and great and everlasting. Then you have another city called Babylon. Babylon, the city controlled by the world system. And that is the city with its own citizens, with its own laws and rules, with its own destiny. One is the city of light. The other is the city of darkness. The one is the city known for its purity. The other one is known because it is deceitful. In one, God and the Lamb will dwell with the people. In the other, Satan, the fallen angels, and their followers reside. What city do you belong to? What city do you live in? The kingdom of Satan extends to the far reaches of the globe. The rulers of the world pay homage to him. And that is a big mistake. But those people with the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb written on their foreheads are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and they will forever live with Christ in the New Jerusalem. Don't be taken for a ride. Don't have anything to do with that world religious system. When I read or when I think about the fall of Babylon and the description that we read about here in Revelation 17, I think back to the destruction of a very ungodly and wicked woman, Jezebel. Now, this is actually more graphic than what we just read, and I will not read the entire verse of the entire chapter, but this is homework for you. 2 Kings 9, read some verses around the second half of the chapter, and you'll read about Jehu, who went to kill Jezebel, which Jezebel deserved it, and this was of God, that Jezebel would be destroyed. And he saw her in a window, and he said for the people that were there to cast her out of the window, and they did, and she fell, and her blood spattered. He ran over her with his chariot and went on to lunch. I don't know how you can do that, see someone fall out of a window, run over her, and then go to lunch. Kind of tells you a little bit about Jehu. But after he was done, he's kind of convicted. He says, no, she's a daughter of a king. Let's give her a proper burial. So he sent people back to bury her and discovered that wild dogs had come and torn that body up. And there wasn't much left. I'll just tell you that much. It's a gross picture. It's disturbing. But it's the right thing to have happened. Because this is God's judgment upon wicked people. This is God's judgment upon those that don't believe, that don't receive, that don't accept the gift of eternal life. Damnation is not a pretty picture. Eternal hell is not something that we would smile at. A lot of people joke about hell, but it is no joking matter. And this is the destination of all those that dwell in Babylon. All those that buy into the Babylonian religious system. That we can do whatever we want. That we don't really need God. We're really all gods ourselves. And that we can work our way and we can do it ourselves and we don't need God. But ultimately, there's destruction. There's desecration. And you know, when an animal eats something, that animal is going to pass that something on. And you can just imagine what the picture was of this wicked Jezebel. And you could picture what it's going to be like when this world religious system falls. Deserved, but tragic, and it doesn't have to be that way. What is the lesson for us today as we conclude the service? What do we bring out of this? I have to think of the warnings and the admonitions that were given in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 to listen to the admonitions and not be tricked by heresy and apostasy, but to be true to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Christian, Paul was worried that the church in Corinth would be fooled and deceived, just like Eve was deceived, because the serpent was smart and beautiful and Satan is called angel of light, Lucifer. Don't be fooled. Don't be tricked. Don't be deceived. Don't live in that city. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. So the church, the Christian, it's a call to purity. It's a call to being faithful and true to Jesus, to not being fooled, to not being tricked and duped and taken for a ride. Because we found out today, the ride lied. Oh, it was a good ride. The woman had a great ride. But where's the woman now? Eaten up by the very thing that carried her along to that point. May God bless our study of His Word. And I've already explained the gospel. It's free. It's simple. It's simplicity, isn't it? It's so easy. There is a God. He created all of us. He's in control. He's in charge. But He's not going to force you to believe. He's not going to force you onto His side and into His kingdom. He sent His Son to die for you. The payment's already been made. His Son is alive. That's offered to the world as a gift. But now you have to receive it. You have to make a choice. The only requirement for our salvation is to believe, to trust in Him, not yourself. The Bible says that we're sinners. Let this represent sin. Let this represent all of us. We all have sin. You're a fool if you don't think you have sin. You're a fool if you think your sin won't send you to hell, will keep you out of heaven. No, that is the truth. Sin cannot go to heaven if heaven's a perfect place. And I'm talking about one sin. And I think that everyone would admit that you have one sin. People don't like to admit that they're sinners. But the Bible says, for all have sinned. And if all have sinned, then all have sinned. And I think if we really examine ourselves, we will admit to that. As a sinner, though, you must realize that you can't save yourself. You need a Savior. And that's where Jesus comes in. Who never sinned, He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. Nothing separating you from God. And when you come back with Him, you're not going to be clothed in your own righteousness, your own works. You're going to be clothed in His righteousness, in His holiness. That's why the robe is white. I can't wait for that day. The return of the Lord in the air to catch us up, to avoid the 7 years of catastrophe upon the earth. Halfway through, the world religious system will be destroyed, the harlot, but we will miss all of that. And we will be in heaven, and we will come back with Him at the end of that time. And then we will ever be with the Lord, and it'll be a wonderful thing. And I hope we can think about these things and serve Him in the time that we have remaining.
For more information about our ministry or additional resources, please visit victoryingrace.org or call 1-800-78-GRACE.